Christian astronomer Hugh Ross is joining me today for a special interview. How long are the days of creation?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I can't tell you how many times I have been asked this question. The days in Genesis, the Hebrew word yom, is it speaking of literal days, 24-hour days? Could it speak of epochs? According to Scripture, is the earth old? Is the earth young? How does Scripture interface with science? These are questions that people face constantly. They're fair questions. They're excellent questions. They're important questions. We've had on folks from numerous perspectives to weigh in on this, but one of our most frequent guests, together with, let's see, I think a total of four scholars from Reasons to Believe, Dr. Hugh Ross, PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto, founder and president of Reasons to Believe. And I'm really excited to be holding in my hand a brand new edition of his book, A Matter of Days, Resolving a Creation Controversy. It's a new edition, I think 50 pages plus of new material. So, with the indexes, over 385 pages. And Dr. Ross is going to be joining me today to discuss these issues. And we'll tell you later how to get the book together with the interview with Dr. Ross. If you have a question, if you've wondered about these things, if you're perturbed at how science and Scripture fit together, and if there really is scientific evidence for the old earth, does that mean that we can't trust the Scriptures, or does that mean that the Bible needs to be reexamined to see what it really says? Maybe the Bible is speaking to these issues a lot more than we realize. If you have a question, be it from the perspective of someone who doesn't believe in the Bible at all, be it from the perspective of young earth creationists, be it from just a student of the Word and you're trying to work these things out, we'll be taking calls a little bit later, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. But without further ado, my joy to welcome back to The Line of Fire, Dr. Hugh Ross. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Oh, my pleasure, Michael.
It was an extraordinary joy to meet with your entire team at Reasons to Believe a couple years back, And now I believe it's a total of four of your scholars who've joined us. It's always a delight. Tell me about the new edition of A Matter of Days, and then we'll start digging into the big issues. But what's new and exciting about this edition?
Well, what's new is some of the new theological work that's been done. So I refer to work by John C. Collins and also by Rodney Whitefield. How they've been analyzing the Hebrew and recognizing that the way the verbs are structured in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, you can have as long a period of time as you want even before you get to the 6 days of creation. So in that sense, they argue that it's immaterial what you think of the time period of the days. You could still have both the earth and the universe billions of years old and hold a 24-hour days. But it also includes some new material on why these days, if you take them literally and consistently, looking at all 66 books of the Bible, how these creation days must be consecutive long periods of time. Then I also update the book with the latest attempts by young earth creationists to try to argue, both biblically and scientifically, that perhaps the earth and the universe really are only thousands of years old, and just to help people realize why their arguments don't hold water, and then talk about some of the latest scientific evidences that really do establish that we live in a universe and an earth that old, but also include material humanity, because I think a lot of part of this angst over this issue is the fact that so many scientists hold to a rather old date for the origin of humanity,
yep.
But just updating people that the latest scientific evidence supports the recent date.
Interesting. Fascinating. All right, friends, that was just a little taste. That was barely the appetizer. My guest, Dr. Hugh Ross, the new edition of his important book, A Matter of Days, Resolving a Creation Controversy. We're going to have an amazing interview. Stay tuned.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-34-TRUTH. If you have questions for my guest, Dr. Uros, I'm holding in my hand the second expanded edition of his very important book, A Matter of Days, Resolving a Creation Controversy. It's forwarded by Walter Kaiser, Jr., one of the foremost evangelical Old Testament scholars of our generation. It's endorsed by people like Pastor Jack Hayford and Professor Craig Keener, now in an updated second edition. Dr. Ross, I recently had on the air with me a young earth creation scientist, and I asked him a question based on science alone. Would you say the earth is old or the earth is young? And he said, based on science alone, not simply scripture, but based on science alone, he would say that the earth is young. Now, obviously, you have a very different view on that. But from your perspective, based on scripture alone, if you knew nothing of science, what would you have concluded in terms of the age of the earth?
Well, I became a Christian 8 years before I actually got to know a Christian. And picking up the Bible, it was evident to me right away that these days in Genesis had to be long periods of time, because I found that each day was closed by an evening and a morning, which means each of the days had a start point and an end point. But when I got to the seventh day, there was no evening, morning phrase. And I wondered, well, maybe we're still in the seventh day. Mm. And I found three texts in the Bible, Psalm 95, John 5, and Hebrews 4, that do indeed indicate that we're still in God's seventh day. Mm-hmm. And when I read that as a 17-year-old, it answered for me an enigma that had plagued me since I was 9 years of age. And what happened at 9 years of age is my parents bought me these books on evolution and biology. I read them, and I said, the numbers don't add up. We have all this speciation before humanity and virtually none afterward. But I looked at Genesis 1, I said, there's the answer to the fossil record enigma. We see all the speciation before humanity, because that's when God is supernaturally intervening to create new species of life. We don't see it in the human era, because that's God's day of rest. And I also noted that we have both the human male and the human female created on the sixth day. And when you look at Genesis 2, clearly there's a significant passage of time between God creating Adam and God creating Eve. And therefore, if the sixth day and the seventh day are long periods of time, the grammatical structure in Genesis 1 would tell me that all 6 days are long periods of time. And therefore, there's no conflict between the findings of physics and geology and astronomy about the age of the earth and the age of the universe and the Bible. And, you know, in respect to that comment from your young earth creationist, I did debate a young earth creationist scientist, Jason Lyle, on this and on the scientific point, and he made an important concession. He said, if indeed the laws of physics don't change, then the scientific evidence is overwhelming that the universe and the earth are billions of years old. Mm. So the debate really comes down to whether or not the laws of physics change. And there I think it's interesting how emphatically the Bible tells us that the laws of physics do not change. They do not change from the time that God creates the universe until that time in the future when he eliminates and conquers the evil once and for all. And so since evil is still here, we're still in that time period when the laws of physics don't change. And, of course, in science, we also can go back in time and measure the laws of physics and verify that what Jeremiah said about the laws of physics indeed is correct. As God doesn't change, the laws of physics don't change.
Mm. So as you have researched scripture and researched science, it's not like you have to now reinterpret the Bible to make it fit with the data of science, and then 20 years later, science comes up with new conclusions, and now you go back to the Bible and reinterpret it again. I mean, obviously, there'd be a lack of integrity. To you, there has been an essential harmony since you started studying this decades ago. So when you went through your schooling, when you went all the way through the University of Toronto, as an astronomer, surely you studied with professors who didn't believe as you believed. Were there things that science taught that threw you, that raised concerns to you, that caused you to study more? Or has it just been a matter of, hey, we just keep digging because the essential harmony is there?
Well, the essential harmony is there. And, you know, since we humans don't understand everything the Bible is communicating, and we certainly don't understand everything in the record of nature, we would anticipate that there would be places where our science and our theology don't mesh. But the whole point is, and this is an exhortation you see in both Job and Psalm, the more you study the two revelations that God gave us, the book of nature and the book of scripture, the more you're going to see the handiwork of God in both. Mm. And so I found that as a lifetime scientist, is that whenever I see these perceived anomalies, if you put enough research into the anomaly goes away. But when it goes away, it typically reveals two or three other anomalies that you didn't even were aware of when you're studying the bigger anomaly. But the test of a correct interpretation, as you learn more and more, do the anomalies get smaller and smaller as you continue to learn more and more, or do they get bigger and bigger? And we're seeing here on the science and the theology front is that the anomalies are getting progressively smaller and smaller as we progress from the Reformation to the present day and on into the future.
Now, when you have someone like me, a student of the Word, but not a serious student of science, that's not my academic background, you have someone like me with the little that I know, my reaction is like most people when we learn more about the universe. We're stunned. We're in absolute awe of God. As believers, we're staggered by the immensity of this. We keep trying to figure out ways to wrap our minds around it, and it's obviously impossible. But for someone like you, it's not just a matter of seeing the latest picture from the Hubble telescope or something like this. As an astronomer, I mean, you've really studied these things in depth and studied God's witness in nature. What is it like as a worshiper of God to be an astronomer?
Well, it's incredible because in astronomy, we have a direct tool to the past in this sense that it takes light time to reach our telescopes. So as we've built more and more powerful telescopes, we're able to look farther and farther away and see what God was doing at deeper and deeper times in past history. Mm. And as such, today in the 21st century, we actually have tools where we can see what God did when the universe was 1/100 billionth of a trillionth of a trillionth of a second old. We humans are actually direct witnesses to the cosmic creation event. And also what's amazing is God placed us in the universe at the one time where we can observe the entire history of the universe. Mm. So, for example, if God put us here 5 billion years earlier, we would not be able to see the radiation from the cosmic creation event. There wouldn't have been enough time for that radiation to travel on the space surface to reach our telescope. But it's also true if you put us here any later, dark energy would be speeding that radiation away from us at greater than the velocity of light. God literally put us here in the history of the universe at the one time and the one place where we could read the entirety of the book of nature. Just like God wants us to be able to read all 66 books of the Bible, he also put us here at the right time and the right place so we could read the whole of the book of nature.
So even planet Earth is uniquely positioned in the universe to be able to observe the rest of the universe, whereas most of the rest of the universe can't make that observation, correct?
That's correct, and that's something I wrote about in my book, Why the Universe is the Way It Is. Mm-hmm. But with respect to what we're talking about today, we're also living at that one time in cosmic history when we can read the whole storybook of the universe. That's another argument why God would want to put us in a universe that's 13.8 billion years old. That's the time when we can actually see everything he's done from the beginning of the universe right up to the present moment.
Absolutely remarkable. My guest, Dr. Hugh Ross, the website of Reasons to Believe, Dr. Ross is founder and president of Reasons to Believe, is reasons.org. The new articles coming up through the week, great resources for children, for adults. If you're a skeptic, if you're a seeker, you'll find loads of information there and a great team that really wants to help you come to know the Lord and deepen your faith in God through the Word. That's reasons.org. And this week, you can get the book, A Matter of Days. This is the second expanded edition. It's thoroughly readable and thoroughly detailed for those who want to dig deeper. You can get the book together with this one-hour interview with Dr. Ross, so gracious to give us this much time. One-hour interview with Dr. Ross about the book, A Matter of Days, $30 postage paid for the book and the CD of the interview. So take advantage of this. Call now 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Or just go to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org to order. 1-800-278-9978. We'll get to some caller questions for Dr. Ross after the next break.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. I'm joined by my special guest, founder and president of Reasons to Believe, astronomer Dr. Hugh Ross. The new book, this is the second expanded edition of A Matter of Days, Resolving a Creation Controversy. Professor Craig Keener says, 3 decades ago when I was still an atheist, a work like this one could have satisfied my own objections to Genesis. This book should help many Christians to stop fighting about how God created and get back to our business of proclaiming that he did it. Dr. Ross, I want to grab a couple of calls and then continue to dig into the new edition of your book, A Matter of Days. James in Washington, D.C., welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Ross. Hello. Dr. Brown. Hello. Hey, I appreciate your show, Dr. Brown. I listen to it regularly, and I really appreciate your insights. I actually saw you on YouTube debating James White on a couple of different occasions, I think. Really good debates. Dr. Ross, I was wondering, I always thought that the Exodus chapter 20, when Moses says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested. I always thought that that was sort of Moses' way of saying that he, or at least his perspective was that it was 6 literal days, because it wouldn't make much sense to draw attention to that and then say keep the seventh holy if, you know, in his mind he wasn't thinking that it was 6 literal days. Does that make sense?
Well, this is an excellent an example of where you really want to look at everything that the Bible says about this issue. You'll find that Sabbath commandment is repeated 5 times in the Pentateuch, twice in Exodus. You'll see it also in Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And if you look at all those texts, you'll notice, especially in the larger context, it refers to a Sabbath. And what you notice in the Levitical law is that there's multiple Sabbaths, and they have different time periods. So, for example, in Leviticus 25, it gives the command that we are to work the agricultural land for 6 years and give it a Sabbath rest of 1 year. And so the pattern is 6 and 1. And notice that God does not have a body, and so he has no biological limitations. The agricultural land does, we human beings do, and we're optimally designed to function best when we work 6 days and rest the seventh day, where the day is 24 hours, whereas with the agricultural land, what's optimal is to be worked for 6 years and given a 1 year rest. And since God has no biological limitations, his 6 work periods could be any period of time that you would like. And likewise, the same would be true of his rest period. So we see here in Exodus 20 is the pattern that we're to work 6 and rest 1, just like God worked 6 and rest 1. And his days are different than our days. And so there is no contradiction between Exodus 20 and the findings of a natural science. And a number of theologians have pointed out that this is true of all the holy days that the Hebrews celebrated. When you look at the Feast of Tabernacles, it was 8 24-hour days, but it represented a 38-year period of wandering in the wilderness.
Yeah, and just the fact that the seventh year Sabbath is actually a seventh year, emphasizes that principle. Hey, James, great question. Appreciate it. And thanks for the kind words about the show and my debates with my dear friend, Dr. James White. Let's go to Phil in Charlotte, North Carolina. What's your question for Dr. Ross?
Yes. Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. My question, Dr. Ross, would be, being a seminarian and post-seminarian, my question would be, how come most seminaries until recently have not taught this subject in the way that you have researched it? I tend to actually agree with you because I've read your writings. I follow Reasons to Believe. And the more I look into it, the more I think it makes total sense. But I have to admit that I was not given that education in seminary to be able to come to those conclusions. So why is it now that's coming about? I guess a second question would be, you know, you're on the line with Dr. Brown, who happens to have a PhD in Semitic languages. Did he have to study that issue, and how did he come to his conclusions? Because just upon reading the scriptures, I guess it would be hard to come to the conclusions that I actually agree with you on, just on a general reading, if you will, for the everyday person. And I have looked at the original languages as well, but even in doing that, my research has not gone to the level that yours has with Dr. Kaiser and so on. So, you know, how is the average person going to come to those conclusions upon just reading them?
Well, right, it's interesting. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's a fair question. In other words, are we rewriting, reinterpreting, reimagining the Bible based on the latest scientific finds? Have others held to similar views in centuries past before modern science spoke of an old earth? And how's your average person going to work these things out? Phil, I'll answer the question on my end in a moment, but Dr. Ross, to you first.
Well, it's interesting that the early church fathers wrote nearly 2,000 pages of commentary that we have on Genesis 1. And of those 2,000 pages, only two pages, a little less than two pages, deal with the time scale issue. And what's interesting about what they wrote is they really emphasize who creates, to a lesser degree, how he creates, and very little material on when. And I think that addresses your question why seminaries haven't really given this much thought until the present era, is that they recognize this is not a doctrinally significant issue, how much time God took to create. It's not in any of the creeds of the church. And I think the reason why it's gotten attention today is because of the nature of the debate. It's come, you know, it's become a public debate, whereas in the past it was not considered a consequential issue. And, you know, I've been speaking on seminary campuses, what I've noticed is the majority of, professors of theology do take an old earth perspective, but haven't taught on it until recently because they just didn't see it as a salvific issue.
Yeah, and my perspective, interestingly, comes at it from a totally different angle, but comes to a similar conclusion. And let me also say that there's some medieval rabbinic literature that points to long periods of time as opposed to 24-hour days. But Phil, what happened with me was when I was doing my PhD work in Near Eastern languages and literatures and immersed in ancient Near Eastern literature and what would be called cosmologies, Mesopotamian cosmologies and Egyptian cosmologies, as they would be giving explanations about the origins of the universe, the reason they were there, the reason they were written, had nothing to do with science. It had to do with explaining which deity was the superior deity and why this one ended up triumphing over the other deities. When I read Genesis 1, I suddenly said, wait, this is about light out of darkness. This is about order out of chaos. This is about God's rule. This is about the aspects of how God creates and life begetting life and everything begetting after its own kind. So I realized it was there to teach me about God, that it wasn't there primarily to teach me about science. I didn't even ask the question, did it contradict science or not, because that was immaterial to me, because that's not why I saw it there. Now when you look at the larger testimony of Scripture with science, obviously people like Dr. Ross can show you how you have essential harmony on these points. But for me, it was meditating intensely on Genesis 1 in Hebrew that I said, wait, I'm asking the wrong questions. All right, friends, we're going to continue with Dr. Ross. To keep listening online, go to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org, and just click on Listen Live.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire with my special guest, Dr. Hugh Ross, author of a very important book now in its expanded second edition, dozens and dozens and dozens of pages of new material, A Matter of Days, Resolving a Creation Controversy. I want to dig into some of the really important chapters. One I want to get to in a moment, Chapter 9, Good God, Cruel World. Dr. Ross, before we do that, during the break, all of our listeners around America, we're hearing different feeds based on whatever the local station was playing, commercial or promo for another show. But the feed that I heard, and if you were listening, you would have heard, was Dr. Ken Ham actually talking about days of creation and looking at 2 Peter 3, where it says the day of the Lord, which we understand is not a 24-hour period, and doesn't that mean that one day could be like 1,000 years? Interestingly, you start off your book with a chapter called Flashpoint, and you mention how those who read the scriptures and conclude, based on scripture and then science, that the earth is not young, that the earth is millions of years old and the universe billions of years old, that you're called dangerous, deceived, false prophet, a compromiser. I don't mean that Dr. Ham was doing that, but others can be very zealous and attack you over this. Why do you start the book right there? I mean, this is a very controversial issue, is it not?
It is a very controversial issue, and, you know, it tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 that God has called us who are followers of Christ to be ambassadors for reconciliation, and we're to help non-Christians be reconciled with God. But the first step is to be reconciled with one another, and they'll know you're Christians by your love for one another. So a big appeal of my book, A Matter of Days, is, okay, this is a controversial issue, but God has called us to resolve our controversial differences with one another with grace and with love and with compassion. Mm-hmm. And that hasn't been happening on this issue. And so, you know, I'm really saying we need to, you know, watch our demeanor. And if we actually can develop a more Christ-like demeanor, I think this controversy will be resolved very quickly. And when it is, God will bless us with another church-splitting controversy that's got nothing to do with salvation. I mean, that's the pattern of church history. God always blesses us with these kinds of church-splitting controversies. Why? Because he wants us to become exercised in reconciling with one another with Christian character. And if we can do that, then non-Christians who are watching are going to trust us. And then we'll be given many opportunities to help them be reconciled with God. And so I really see this as an evangelistic issue. That a lot of people are being kept from the gospel because of the rancor they see in this debate. And if we can simply display a different demeanor, I think we can be done with this issue and actually get on with a more important task of bringing people to faith in Christ.
And Dr. Ross, in that light, since your book in the first edition has been out for some time, and now we're excited about the second expanded edition, take a minute to let us know some of the testimonies you've received over the years from readers who've been impacted by the book, maybe even came to faith or came back to faith through the book.
Well, that is true, and that even includes a Nobel laureate in chemistry who is concerned about this issue. And when he read our material, that made the difference for him, and he gave his life to Christ.
Praise God.
Also, what I did in the first edition is basically say, hey, let's go back and see how the first century Christians dealt with these kinds of issues. Because back in the first century, what was dividing the church was this claim that you had to be circumcised to be saved. And what happened is they brought the warring parties together in front of the Jerusalem Council, and then a letter was written to all the churches. Now, what has happened since the first edition, we've actually made that happen. The astronomer that works for Ken Ham, he and I, it was Danny Faulkner, he and I had a debate on the age of the universe and the earth in front of a panel of 13 evangelical astronomers.
I've got to jump in, but I don't know this story, and I am intrigued to hear the rest. We'll come back with Dr. Hugh Ross to get his book together with this very important interview. Give us a call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. The second expanded edition of A Matter of Days.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown joined by my special guest, astronomer Hugh Ross, PhD in astronomy from the University of Toronto, founder and president of Reasons to Believe, and above all of that, a dear Christian brother with a real heart to exalt Jesus and make him known to the world. I was very excited to get the book in my mailbox a few weeks ago and immediately told my producer, Matt, we've got to get Dr. Ross on the air. New edition of A Matter of Days, second expanded edition. It's got about 75 pages of endnotes. It's carefully researched, and it's compelling in terms of the key arguments it addresses. Dr. Ross, right before the break, you mentioned a debate that you had with an astronomer from Dr. Ken Ham's organization. So you as an old Earth astronomer debating a young Earth astronomer. So you're both well-educated gentlemen, and you're both committed Christians. And you had this debate, you said, in front of a number of evangelical scholars. So I'm intrigued. Tell me what happened.
Well, it was a nationally televised debate, and we had 13 evangelical astronomers on a panel to evaluate the debate, very similar to what we see in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, considering the debate between Paul and Silas and the people who are arguing for circumcision as necessary for salvation. And both of us agreed, both Danny and I agreed, that on the panel, they were all evangelical astronomers. And then they also went on TV to talk about the statement that they wrote. And what was amusing is that these 13 astronomers wrote a 41-page statement of evaluation of the debate that didn't include citations. And we said, wait a minute, the Jerusalem Council reduced their letter to two sentences. Mm-hmm. Can you try to cut it down? And it took them 18 months, but after 18 months, they produced a one-page statement, very graciously written, you know, I mean, precisely in the spirit of the letter you see in Acts 15. And so you can find that astronomer statement on our reasons.org website. And we included it in the book as well, A Matter of Days, so you can read it there. And I actually put this as an example, not just for resolving this issue for the Christian community, but as a 21st century example of how we can take that same issue or take that same mode and use that to resolve other controversial issues in the church. For example, it'd be nice if we had that kind of a statement, say, on the controversies concerning divorce and remarriage or the role of women in ministry. So we're hoping this will be an example for other controversial issues. But I'm really pleased with what the astronomers wrote, very gracious towards Danny, but also very specific and what their conclusions were about the, you know, biblical and scientific evidence for the age of the universe.
And the short summary of those conclusions?
The short summary of those conclusions is that, yes, there are anomalies in science and always will be, but that the evidence scientifically is overwhelming that the universe is billions of years old and not thousands of years old.
But that either way...
Read the whole statement on our website.
Great. But either way, this is not something that we divide over as believers.
Correct. I mean, they're clear. I mean, this is not a salvation issue. It's kind of like the circumcision thing. It was a very emotional issue, but it's not an issue that's crucial for salvation. Mm-hmm. And therefore, shouldn't be an issue that divides the church.
Right. And that's what's disturbed me. And I have, as you know, guests on from many, many different perspectives, and we discuss all kinds of issues. And I've appreciated work that young Earth creationists have done in terms of refuting fallacies of Darwinian evolution. And you'd be step for step with them on so many of the points, all the major points, really. Coming on as brothers and discussing things and having guests on, I've debated folks. I've had guests on with very different perspectives than me. But sometimes I'll get online and I'll look at the discussions that follow my guests, and the attacks are so ugly and they get so extreme, and I'm wondering, you know, where in the world is this coming from? And especially as I know folks like you personally, know the folks in your ministry personally, and other fine Christian scholars who are old Earth creationists, and your devotion to Scripture and your absolute belief in the infallibility of Scripture is clear and demonstrable. And yet people will make it a matter of orthodoxy. That's a concern, and I'm so pleased to know about this meeting. Let's dig into a couple of specific chapters. And what I always appreciate about your writing is you've thought through lots of issues. When you talk about why the universe is the way it is, you deal with the problem of evil. I don't think most scientists bring that in, but you're looking at it. You've got a chapter, one of the lengthier chapters in the book, Good God, Cruel World. What do you get into there?
Well, I did another televised debate with Ken Ham himself, and during the ad breaks, he kept saying, "You, I can't worship your God. Your God is a cruel God." So that's why I included that chapter in the book. And it's this idea that if there was the death of plants and animals before Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, that that somehow would besmirch the character of God, how a loving God would not allow bunny rabbits or chickens to die. And so it's this idea that death didn't happen for any life form until Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden. And so a lot of what I put in the book is making the point that we recognize that there's a huge treasure chest of biodeposits in the crust of the earth, oil, gas, coal, limestone, concentrated metals. That's all there thanks to, you know, billions of years of life living and dying. And because of that, we have the biodeposit resources we need to launch the Great Commission and to complete the Great Commission. And so it was thanks to God's willingness to have those plants and animals die that we can fulfill the purpose for which God created us here on planet Earth. And a day will come when nothing will die. But what you notice throughout the entire Bible is the message, the only way to truly live is to die. And so in one sense, this death of plants and animals we see is kind of a picture. I mean, Christ had his own, the Father had his own Son die so that we could live. And every New Testament book is making the point, you have to die to self in order to live eternally. But also, a lot of the debate I had with Ken Ham was over how do you read Romans 5?
Right.
He claims it's saying no death at all until Adam sinned. If you actually read Romans 5:12, it says death through sin was visited upon all men.
Mm-hmm.
An interesting point there is we humans are the only species of life that even has the possibility of experiencing sin. And it says death to all men, not death to all life. So Paul is being very careful to limit the death that Adam brings about to human beings.
Now, in this regard, when we talk about the age of man, let's focus on that. You brought it up a little bit earlier, and it's some of the new material in your book. I remember hearing Christopher Hitchens debate, and debate I attended where he was debating a rabbi, a friend of mine in New York City. And Christopher Hitchens would always talk about mankind and maybe, you know, human race 150,000, 200,000 years old, whatever he said it was. And then, you know, human beings dying in their 20s and 30s just because of the conditions of the world and the difficulties of life. And then you've got, you know, several hundred thousand years goes by or close to that, and God basically does nothing and then finally sends the Savior into the world. And what kind of God would that be? How do you respond to that, and how does the new data in your book interface with that?
That's a big part of the debate, because a lot of young Earth creationists believe that we old Earth creationists believe that humans have been around for millions of years. And the Bible doesn't support that, neither does the science. The science is clear that there were bipedal primate species that preceded us human beings, but they were not human. They're more akin to the orangutans and the chimpanzees than they are us human beings. And what's interesting, and this you'll see in the book as well, we now have some insight as to why God would create those different species of bipedal primates. Each one, beginning with the Australopithecines and going all the way up to Homo erectus and the Neanderthals, each one is a little bit better at hunting large-bodied bird and mammal species. And it's like God knew that we human beings would sin, and in our sin, we would be at risk of driving to extinction the very animals that he knew and created to help us launch and sustain civilization. And so on purpose, he created these bipedal primate species in order that these bird mammals would actually have a chance to survive. And evidence for that is that the continents of Australia and North and South America, we see no evidence for bipedal primate species that preceded humans. And in those three continents, when humans came in, they drove to extinction the animals they needed to launch civilization. And notice that in those three continents, the people that settled there remained in the Stone Age. Whereas in Asia and Europe and Africa, where there were these bipedal primates, humans did not drive to extinction these species. For example, in sub-Sahara Africa, the survival rate was 96%, whereas in Australia, it was only 4%. And so that gives us some insight as to why God would do that. But when it comes to us humans, we're relatively recent on the scene. We're talking tens of thousands of years, not millions of years.
Fascinating. Fascinating. My guest, Dr. Hugh Ross, the book A Matter of Days. This is the second expanded edition. We'll tell you in a moment how to get the book and the interview. Dr. Ross's website, reasons.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
According to Professor Kyle Cudworth, he's professor of astronomy, University of Chicago, and director of the Yerkes Observatory, the issues of the age of creation and the length of creation days are currently painful points of contention within the evangelical church. It need not be so. In fact, these and related issues can be very effectively used in evangelism. This is part of Professor Cudworth's strong endorsement of Dr. Hugh Ross's book, now in its second expanded edition, A Matter of Days, Resolving a Creation Controversy. Dr. Ross, one of your chapters, Big Bang, The Bible Said It First. What do you cover there?
Well, what I cover there is actually part of my testimony of how reading the Bible as a teenager, I realized that this book had taught all the fundamental elements of Big Bang cosmology thousands of years before any astronomers discovered it. I mean, for example, we got Jewish theologians living in the Middle Ages reading the Bible and noticing it teaches a beginning to the universe, an actual space-time beginning, how it expands from that space-time beginning, how it expands under laws of physics that don't change, where one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay. And that's what the Big Bang is all about, that there's this creation event, an actual beginning of matter, energy, space, and time, how the universe expands from that beginning, and how we notice in the universe that it gets colder and colder as it gets older and older. Any system that expands under laws of physics that don't change, where one of those laws is a pervasive law of decay, will get colder and colder in a very predictable way. And one of the things I have in the book, A Matter of Days, I show you a graph of temperature measurements that astronomers have made of the past history of the universe and how it perfectly fits what the Bible would predict for the cooling of the universe. So it's dramatic evidence of the Bible thousands of years ago making a unique statement. I mean, no book of science even hinted at the idea that the universe expands until the 20th century. Yet as far back as Zechariah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Job even, speaks about the expansion of the universe. And so that tells us that the Bible has predictive power. It's got the power to accurately predict not only future historical events, but future scientific discoveries.
And you know, the thing that's so interesting is for me as a non-scientist, science is such a powerful evangelistic tool because the more we study the origin of the cell, your colleague Dr. Fuzz Rana writing about things like that, the more we see the glory of the universe that God created, human life, on, the more to me the only logical conclusion is the existence of God and the reality of a creator God, an intelligent designer. And then obviously the Bible tells us the rest of the story. Dr. Ross, what you've done consistently is to show how the scriptures and science together provide powerful evangelistic tools. Obviously, the gospel is preached through the scriptures, but we need not fear science. We need not be in the retreat. We should be on the offensive. One more chapter really quickly, chapter 16. And friends, we've just scratched the surface of 23 chapters plus three appendices. So much in this book that deserves your careful reading. But chapter 16, the reliability of radiometric dating. What do you cover in that chapter?
Well, radiometric dating has come under attack from young Earth creationists. But what's interesting about their rate study is they do concede that, hey, if the laws of physics don't change, if the radiometric decay rates don't change, then indeed the Earth and the universe must be billions of years old. So what I cover in that chapter is how we can use astronomy to prove that the laws of physics, the radiometric decay rates, haven't changed, because we can measure radiometric decay in galaxies that are literally billions of light years away, which means it took the light billions of years to reach us. And once again, we need to recognize it's the Bible that teaches that the laws of physics don't change. Jeremiah 33, God talks about the fact that the Jews change, but he says, I don't change. You may change, but I don't change. As proof that I don't change, look at the laws that I've created to govern the heavens and the earth. As they don't change, I don't change. It's a similar theme you see in Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes, the constancy of the natural laws. You can also see it in Genesis and Romans and Revelation. So the Bible is quite clear, no change in the laws of physics, which means that radiometric decay really does reliably tell us what the age of the Earth and the universe is. In the case of the Earth, it tells it to the precision of 5 places the decimal. Mm-hmm. The Earth is 4.5662 billion years old, plus or minus 0.0001 billion. But I think what helps lay people is to realize we can confirm that with ice age layers, because in the ice age layers, we see radiometric decay products. And we also can see the dust signatures of volcanoes that have erupted in human history. So it tells us these layers really are annual, and we can use that to calibrate the radiometric decay rate to show that they're reliable. But also, there's a clear recognition we're looking at 800,000 annual layers in in the Antarctic ice cores. And so that's clear evidence, along with tree rings, that the Earth indeed has been here a lot longer than what young Earth creationists claim.
And again, all of this, Dr. Ross finds to be in clear and essential harmony with the scriptures. As always, it's a delight to speak with you. I believe Dr. Ronald's coming our way in the coming months, and we'll bring him in the studio here. But thanks, as always, for your time and for the great work that you're doing at Reasons to Believe.
Well, you're very welcome. And if people want to hear a testimony of how science brought me to faith in the Bible, that's available for free just going to our website and clicking on the media button there.
Wonderful. So that's reasons.org. Friends, make sure you visit the site regularly, because it's constantly updated with new information, so much of it absolutely free. God bless you. Thanks once again.
You're very welcome.
All right, friends, I am holding in my hands this book, A Matter of Days. You can see if you're looking, it's a good, thick book. It is filled with information, and just the notes alone, about 75 pages of detailed notes. So it gets into the science, but presents things in a way that everyone can understand. So you can get the book together with the CD of our interview. Just $30 postage paid. If you want to get multiple copies, I highly recommend you do. If you're a young Earth creationist, you will also profit in reading the book, A Matter of Days, Resolving a Creation Controversy. And so much of the material we discussed on the air, other issues that relate to the book, some of the questions that came in, those will all be on the CD that we'll send you as well. So to order, you can go to the website. That's Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. You can order there and find out more information about the book as well. Or you can call 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978. If you're able to help us with additional contribution, that would be wonderful. It helps us as we are listener-sponsored broadcasting around America and by internet around the world. But help us get on many more fine stations around America with your additional gift. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, the God we serve is an awesome, awe-inspiring, incredible creator. We read his witness in Scripture and in nature. It was years ago, David Wilkerson gave a prophetic warning to a whole denomination about compromise in the church. It's so relevant today.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Oh, we are going to dig in the Word today, and we are going to talk about some very, very important issues on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. If you have any questions that relate to what we'll be talking about, the nature of the gospel, the wrong gospel that we have been preaching from so many pulpits across America for years now, and how that has actually brought about a situation where rather than making God more accessible and more of an object of love, has made God into someone like us who can be more freely criticized and judged by his creation. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. Just finished a delightful one-hour interview with Dr. Hugh Ross from Reasons to Believe. You say, oh man, I missed it. Fear not. We're making the interview available on CD, talking about the days of creation, the length of creation, the age of the earth, the age of the human race, debates with young earth scientists, how we can all work together to make the gospel known to the world through scripture and science. You'll be able to get the CD together with the book, our special resource offer this week. We'll tell you how to do that in a moment. But first, let me introduce today's subject. We've got some other news to cover. The attacks on Ted Cruz are already getting vicious, as expected. Why? Because of his strong conservative beliefs, whether he's the right candidate or not, whether he'd make a good president or not, God knows. But for sure, and everything, God knows, of course, but for sure, the level of vitriol coming against him, the level of attack coming against him, so intense so quickly, no doubt because of his strong conservative beliefs, his strong defense of marriage, his strong standing with Israel, and with that, his opposition to the IRS and to the president's health care system. But we'll talk a little bit about that. Some other items of interest we'll get to as well. An apology from Bob Jones of Bob Jones University for comments made many years ago about stoning of homosexuals. We'll get to that as well as some other interesting things Bob Jones said in the recent interview with Larry King. We'll cover those items as well. But first, let me introduce today's subject. If you have raised children, you know that you must be parents and carry your authority rightly in raising children. And your goal is not to be the peer or the buddy of your 2-year-old or your 4-year-old or your 8-year-old or your 12-year-old or even your 16-year-old. You are to be the parent, loving, caring, playing with them, spending time with them, interacting with them at their age level and maturity, but as the parent. And there are things that you tell your kids, and that's the way it is because you're the mom or you're the dad. And that's the way we do it. No, you can't have another cookie even if you cry. No, you can't stay up past your bedtime because you'll be too tired for school. No, you have to make your bed because you have to learn responsibility. Whatever it is, we do it as parents. If we bring ourselves down to the level of our children, rather than helping them, we hurt them and we ultimately undermine our authority. I don't mean that you don't sit on the floor with your 2-year-old and talk to them in terms that they could understand, but you do it as the parent. We in the church, to make God more acceptable to the world, have preached a gospel of accommodation. We as the church, trying to make God seem more likable, have actually made him into more of a target. Oh, I've got a whole lot to talk about today. Stay right here.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I just tweeted out this simple comment. Just tweeted this out. By trying to make God more acceptable to lost sinners, we have instead made him more of a target to attack. Michael Brown, welcome back to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. What I'm talking about today is something that has concerned me, burdened me for many years. It's something I've carried in my heart for decades. I've written about it, preached about it, taught about it. So this is not some new insight I'm bringing today, but rather revisiting something and updating something. What got me on this subject was, well, I'm never far from it, an article that I found in theexaminer.com. Actually, a friend sent it to me by Joel Furches, not sure how to pronounce his name, F-U-R-C-H-E-S, Jarrettsville Christianity Examiner, but it's on examiner.com. It's entitled, How the Modern Church Helped Create a God That People Hate. How the Modern Church Helped Create a God That People Hate. So in the article, he quotes from Jonathan Edwards, who was the foremost philosopher and theologian during the days of the Great Awakening in America and still a revered philosopher in American history today. He quotes from some of his words in his famous message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, preached in Enfield, Connecticut in the summer of 1741 with dramatic results. In 1989, as I was finishing my first book on revival, The End of the American Gospel Enterprise, I actually finished it right near Enfield. I was preaching in Connecticut. The pastor of the church for whom I was preaching said that he did his master's research on Jonathan Edwards and the Great Awakening, and the effect that his sermon had there in Enfield, Connecticut, took me over to Enfield. There's not a church building there. There was just a rock on the ground, and on the rock it was written that, kind of a small boulder, big enough rock, you could write on it, this is where Jonathan Edwards preached his message in July of 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Enfield was filled with church-going skeptics and non-believers and God mockers. Those in the neighboring towns were praying. Some stayed up all night the night before praying because they were concerned about the state of the people of Enfield, because the Great Awakening was touching person after person, but it seemed to be bypassing Enfield. Edwards had preached his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, previously. He preached it previously. However, this time it had a dramatic effect when he preached it in Enfield as a visiting speaker that morning. Now, I'm not saying that this is the main message we should be preaching to believers every day. No, this is not a message for believers, but it does tell startling, striking, overwhelming truths about the ugliness of sin, the lostness of sinners, and the wrath of God. So Edwards said this. Oh, and by the way, the pastor in Connecticut said that the research he had done indicated that because it was summertime, because you didn't have air conditioning, the windows in the houses were open, that for days you could hear people sobbing and moaning and groaning in their houses under deep conviction, that there were places of prostitution or drinking that got shut down. And it lasted like that for some years. Years later, when another preacher came into town and the city had fallen back to some of its old ways, they drove the guy out for fear that something similar would happen if he started preaching. But for a period of years, I don't know how many years, the impact was dramatic. Edwards said this, speaking of sinners in the hands of an angry God. So this was July 8th, 1741. They are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they don't go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them, as angry as he is with many of those miserable creatures that he is now tormenting in hell, and do there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth, yea, doubtless with many that are now in this congregation, that it may be are at ease and quiet, than he is with many of those that are now in the flames of hell. So that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and doesn't resent it that he doesn't let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such an one as themselves, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation doesn't slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them. The pit hath opened her mouth under them. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. Whoa. Very intense words. And even if I don't necessarily agree with every last syllable there and to what degree the devil is involved with the torments of hell or things like that, for sure, the picture of God's fierce wrath, the picture of the burning flame of his wrath, the picture of his anger towards sin and his wrath against unrepentant sinners, those are taught through the entire Bible undeniably, literally from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the article quotes and says this: on May 8th, 2014, the famed televangelist and megachurch pastor Joel Osteen preached a sermon titled, "It's Already Yours." Here are a few highlights from the sermon. The good news is God already approved you. Quit working for something you already have. When he created you, he looked at you and said that was good. Don't be insecure and intimidated. If people don't want to be your friend, let them go. There's freedom when you realize you're not waiting for it. You're already approved. The creator of the universe has already blessed me. You may not feel blessed. Your checking account may not look blessed. You've got to believe it, then you'll see it. Declare, I am blessed. I am prosperous. I am the head and not the tail. That activates the blessing. Hold your head up high. Walk with confidence. You're royalty, destined to reign. Go get your healing, dreams, abundance, and victory with your name on it. You don't have to pray for what you already have. Just start acting like it's true. I could not imagine a more stark contrast between two messages than between these quotes from Jonathan Edwards and from Pastor Joel Osteen. And as Joel Furches says, moreover, while one would never hear a sermon remotely like Joel Osteen's in the period of the 1700s, such things are relatively common in the modern day. So to what does history owe this progression of theology from fear in light of a God who cannot abide the proud to pride in light of a God who cannot abide fear? And he gets into a discussion of how we got where we are and psychological theory and Freudian theory and things like that. And then quotes from a book by Charles Sykes, A Nation of Victims. He was a former reporter for the Milwaukee Journal and editor of Milwaukee Magazine. He came out with this book some years back. And Sykes said, as it becomes increasingly clear that misbehavior can be redefined as disease, growing numbers of the newly diseased have flocked to groups like Gamblers Anonymous, Pill Addicts Anonymous, S-Anon, Relatives and Friends of Sex Addicts, Nicotine Anonymous, Youth Emotions Anonymous, Unwed Parents Anonymous, Emotional Health Anonymous, Debtors Anonymous, Workaholics Anonymous, Dual Disorders Anonymous, Batterers Anonymous, Victims Anonymous, and Families of Sex Offenders Anonymous. In place of evil, therapeutic society has substituted illness. In place of consequence, it urges therapy and understanding. In place of responsibility, it argues for a personality driven by impulses. Dysfunction is in every respect a growth industry, from the addicts of the South Bronx to the self-styled emotional roadkills of Manhattan's Upper East Side. The mantra of the victims is the same: I am not responsible. It's not my fault. Again, Charles Sykes, 1992. So here's the point. The article then states, the cards must be laid upon the table at this point. Up until now, this article is focused on the state of the human individual. However, the human individual and their various difficulties are very much the secondary focus of the actual scripture. The primary focus is God. The primary focus is God. When one focuses upon God, the author states, as the ultimate, the highest, greatest, most supreme being, one who has always existed and will always exist, then value of the human individual seems somewhat diminished. However, if a church wishes to appeal to a society in which individuals are increasingly encouraged to think of themselves as the center of their own universe, they must remove the focus somewhat from God. And this is exactly what has happened. Friends, are you following me here? Are you following this author who has written an article, How the Modern Church Helped Create a God That People Hate, Joel Furches? This is posted on www.examiner.com. Do you understand what's happened? That by trying to paint a picture of a God who is acceptable, a God who's just a really nice guy, a God who would never ask you to do anything difficult or hard, a God who just wants you to be happy. By painting a picture like that, we now lower him and make people the standard. We now lower him and say that he revolves around us instead of us revolving around him. That he is here to please us rather than us being here to please him. And rather than presenting a God that sinners are really drawn to, we now present a God who becomes a target of sinners. Because he's always got to prove himself sufficient, satisfactory to us.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire, your listener-sponsored voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity in the midst of a society in chaos and a church all too often in compromise. Talking about compromise, talking about the gospel of accommodation, talking about trying to make God acceptable to people rather than preaching the truth, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, the ugliness of sin, the culpability of human beings, the responsibility of human beings, the guilt of human beings, and then against that backdrop, the extraordinary love of God, the extraordinary mercy of God, the extraordinary compassion of God, that while we were sinners, Jesus the Messiah died for us, that God loved us with an everlasting love, and rather than damning us to hell for what we deservedly, what we deserved and did in such ugly ways against him, either in ignorance or in willful rebellion, rather than damning us to hell, he sends his son to take our penalty. Then the gospel becomes extraordinary. Then our debt of love becomes overwhelming. 866-348-7884. I've said it many times. I'll say it again. The reason America is so messed up is because so much of the church is so messed up. The reason so much of the church is so messed up is because so many of the leaders are so messed up. So repentance begins with us, the leaders. Then it begins with the entire body. And even if we as individuals may not be as guilty as others, even if you as an individual are living a godly life and seeking the Lord and not a hypocrite, we can still intercede and say, God, I'm so sorry for what we as your people have done. We take it on the chin together. We humble ourselves and we look to God for mercy. Now, I want to come back to this. I want to talk about a message David Wilkerson brought. I was unaware of this message, but it was printed, reposted on truedescernment.com. And it was originally posted back in July of 2008. I don't know exactly when the message was preached, but it was reposted. And as of March 9th, 2014, it had been viewed over 100,000 times, which was the highest of any article on the site after being up for 6 years. Then it updated a year later, March 18th, 2015, another 100,000+ views of this article since the last update. I'll get into that in a moment. I don't think I ever came up with in a morning, but we just dealt with evening and morning in the days of creation with my guest, Dr. Hugh Ross, a moment ago. But before I get into this gospel of accommodation, let's talk about apologizing for a moment. Let's talk about not apologizing and not backing down. When we sin, we apologize, but we don't have to apologize for God. We don't have to apologize for doing what's right. We don't have to apologize for the standards of God. God never makes excuses for himself, and he never has to apologize for anything because he's perfect, all right? So in the same way, we don't have to apologize for God. Apologetics is the defense of the faith, not apologizing for God. Pastor Shane Eidelman, Westside Christian Fellowship in Lancaster, California, is not a suit and tie, stiff-looking pastor in a traditional church. You look at him, you think, hey, he's got a lot of millennials in his congregation, cool-looking guy. and, you know, casual dress, the whole bit. Listen to what he has to say about contemporary social issues as a pastor. Johnny, we'll start with clip number 7.
The problem is when you begin to separate lawful, I don't care what God says, we're going to make it legal as if it's going to change God's mind. Hear me loud, hear me clear. It does not matter how many laws are passed in favor of same-sex marriage. It will not change God's mind ever. Mm-hmm. So, oh, we passed legislation. Great. We're just going to hell in a handbasket. That's all you're doing. Come on, church, get on board. Get on board. I don't care if Rob Bell goes on Oprah and says, oh, the church is about ready to renounce and they're about ready to cave in on this position. He's not the gauge for truth. This is the gauge for truth.
Yes, sir.
It doesn't matter. It won't change God's mind. He said, I am the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. My truth will not change. It's eternal. Though the flower fade and the grass wither, my word will not fade. It will hold forever. That's truth, absolute truth, given to guide man for all eternity. So it doesn't matter what is legal. You're not going to push it on people.
But Pastor, you're going to hurt people's feelings. You're going to offend people. I'm sure at other times that he reaches out with love to everyone. And I would trust that if someone came into the church, a lesbian couple, gay male couple, and sat down there, they'd be welcome like anyone else, and the goal would be to bring them to Jesus and introduce them to the Savior to find salvation, and through that to learn the standards of God and learn what marriage is as God defines it and what pleases him and what doesn't, what's best for each of us as individuals. God's ways are best, but they're not always ways that we would choose in ourselves, and often, most of the time, we have to go against the flesh. Look, to eat the way I eat, to eat in a totally healthy way day and night, 24/7, that means every day I'm making choices. That means at every airport I'm making choices. That means at every restaurant I'm making choices. That means on every flight I'm making choices. That means every single day through the day I'm making choices. Sometimes my flesh would rather not make those choices, but I know it's for the best. And God's ways are ways of life. We don't have to apologize. So Pastor Eidelman continues clip number 8.
And when I talk about this, it's funny. They always, why do you always talk about this stuff? Gay marriage, this and that. Why? No, you're pushing. You're pushing culture. The church is just in a defending position. If you just shut your mouth, we'd shut ours. But you're trying to allow grown men to use a restroom with my 12-year-old daughter. I've got a problem with that, and so should you. What's the deal? It's legal. I don't care if it's legal. It's ungodly and it's perverted. And unless you get legal back on track with lawful, the Bible says that God sent messengers to warn his people. But they mocked his messengers, they despised his word, and they scoffed at his prophets until the anger of the Lord arose against his own people until there was no remedy. Why? Because they separated what is legal from what is lawful.
Mm. Now, friends, everyone is going to deliver their message in their own distinct way. I'll deliver my message in my way. Pastor Eidelman delivered his message in his way. The overall points, though, are undeniable, that male-female distinctions are important, that the meaning of marriage is important, and that if the Supreme Court says that abortion is legal, it doesn't mean it's right in God's sight. It doesn't mean it's lawful in God's sight. And it doesn't mean that we say, oh, okay, then we quit the pro-life movement. No, we redouble our efforts. The Supreme Court makes ugly decisions, wrong decisions about marriage in June, which, barring a surprise, is the way it's going to go, or barring divine intervention, the way it's going to go. That doesn't mean that we stop or capitulate or throw in the towel. It means all the more that we have our work cut out for us to get marriage in order in our own lives, in our own families, and to exalt it in the midst of our culture. But we don't have to apologize for God. God's ways are best. God's ways are good. And we dare not mock the warnings and the message of the word. We do it to our own home, our own harm. It could be to the harm of our own home. Friends, take advantage of this week's special resource offer. Very important book by Dr. Hugh Ross, A Matter of Days. It's The Creation Controversy. New updated edition, over 50 pages of new material. Get it together with a terrific interview we did in the first hour. Just $30 postage paid. For both resources, the book and the CD, 1-800-278-9978.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on the line of fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, no surprise that Ted Cruz is being savaged by secular left-wing leaders, media, politicians, and as fully expected by the Human Rights Campaign, the HRC, the world's largest gay activist organization, budget of $55 million, perhaps even more than that, heavily lobbying in Congress and in state after state to get various laws passed. And they are falsely named. I'll say it again. They are falsely named. They are not the Human Rights Campaign. They are not advocating for the rights of the poor around the world. They are not advocating for persecuted Christians in Muslim countries. They are not advocating for the rights of women worldwide. They're advocating only for LGBT, quote, rights. You say, well, aren't homosexual rights human rights? Well, it depends on what you mean. Do you mean that homosexuals are human beings and are entitled to the same treatment as fellow human beings as everyone? Absolutely. Should they be hated? Should they be reviled? Should they be violently attacked? No, God forbid. Of course not. Absolutely not. Categorically, no. Do they have the, quote, right to redefine marriage? Of course not. Do they have the, quote, right to deprive a child of that child's mother or father? No, of course not. That's not a right. But why doesn't the Human Rights Campaign call itself what it is, the Homosexual Rights Campaign or the LGBT Rights Campaign, and say we're not advocating for anybody else's rights whatsoever? They're certainly not advocating for my rights as a follower of Jesus in terms of freedoms of speech, religion, and conscience. You better believe they're not advocating for that. In fact, they try to malign people like me, which is an honor in to have them go after me, but it exposes who they are. So no surprise whatsoever to see them going after Senator Ted Cruz. So here's what their report says, and I'm reading from it now on their the HRC site, and here we go. For years now, Cruz has stood on the wrong side of history against the LGBT community. The Texas senator has proved his homophobia time and time again and shown a willingness to use the LGBT community to create divisions in order to advance his own career. Oh, look at this. Look at this. More than 60% of American voters support marriage equality, but Cruz is not one of them. By the way, misleading statistic in many ways, plus such false information constantly bombarding Americans and skewing public opinion because of lies that are put forth and wrong information that's put forth and other information that's withheld, as I'll document in my book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, due out later this year. So look at this. Ted Cruz led the charge to deny Texas couples marriage equality. What a terrible, homophobic, intolerant bigot. Give me a break. He said, we're not going to redefine marriage. There are even gay activists in different countries who say, you know, we shouldn't redefine marriage. There are prominent gay leaders say, yeah, we should do what we want to do, but we shouldn't redefine marriage. In the Senate, he has introduced legislation that would stop the federal government's recognition of same-sex marriages for couples who do not live in marriage equality states. Good move, Senator Cruz. Well done. Thank you, sir. If you're in my state, I'd vote for you for senator. And perhaps one day you'll be the candidate and I would vote for you for president. Oh, look at this. It gets worse. It gets worse. As recently as 2012, he made similar comments to fellow potential nominee Ben Carson, claiming, oh, no. Oh, no. I can't believe what he said. Quote, I believe that engaging in homosexual conduct is a choice. Yes, it's a choice. It is a choice if you engage in it or not. His words were very specific. I believe that engaging in homosexual conduct is a choice. Engaging in any conduct is a choice. Wow, wow, wow. The HRC is out to get you. That's a good sign. Speaks well of Senator Cruz when the HRC is out to get you.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm glad to hear Bob Jones' apology. I remember years ago when I came out in support of gay rights, I got a lot of flack from other members of the clergy. I told them, no one is asking you to change your belief. You just don't have the right to rob others of theirs.
That's the voice of Al Sharpton. He's responding to the apology from Bob Jones III. He appeared back in 2000 on Larry King Live to discuss the Bob Jones University's anti-miscegenation rule. I always get stuck pronouncing that word, talking about segregation. But he recently apologized for... So he's had opportunities to address issues and hasn't apologized until recently about a statement he made regarding homosexuals. And he said that homosexuals should be stoned, that if we would put people to death, here's a quote, it would not be a bad idea. 1980, he said, I'm sure this will be greatly misquoted, but it would not be a bad idea to bring the swift justice today that was brought in Israel's day against murder and rape and homosexuality. I guarantee it would solve the problem post-haste if homosexuals were stoned, if murderers were immediately killed as the Bible commands. And he made this statement. This was just issued on Saturday. He called his comments reckless and inflammatory rhetoric. Made during the heat of a political controversy. At the time, ministers were at the White House to oppose extending Civil Rights Act protections to homosexuals. He said in his new statement that is not now how he feels in his heart, that he takes, quote, personal ownership for this inflammatory rhetoric. Upon now reading these long-forgotten words, they seem to me as words belonging to a total stranger, were my name not attached. The apology came 3 months after a private group investigating the university's response to victims of sexual abuse rebuked Jones. The report found that the school encouraged sexual abuse victims to not file police reports, to forgive their attackers, and to not commit the sin of bitterness. The university, and of course, there's important stuff there in terms of forgiving attackers and not being prey to bitterness, but it doesn't mean you don't file reports if there is abuse that's going on. The university apologized, citing poor training. Jones did not comment directly on that. This weekend's apology appeared to be spurred by an online petition started 3 years ago by BJ Unity, a group that supports gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender students and faculty at Bob Jones University. Obviously, there'd be many things in the goals of this organization, BJ Unity, that we would have to reject and not follow through on and not agree with that they would want. But in terms of compassionate understanding, reaching out to all and saying, if you struggle with same-sex attraction but you're committed to holiness, you're welcome to be here at the school as a student, of course. The director of BJ Unity, Executive Director Jeffrey Hoffman, told the Associated Press by phone he was stunned by Jones' apology, that he accepts it. Quote, they stand out loud and without apology for that old-time religion. So for them to not just recognize but apologize for something in the past is just stunning. Jones was president of the school. His grandfather founded for 34 years before retiring in 2005 and becoming chancellor. In his apologies, Jones said that at no other time in his 50 years of preaching has he ever said sinners should be pelted with rocks. Quote, the Bible I love, preach, and try to practice does not present today the stoning of sinners is God's way. Its message is the good news that Christ Jesus was condemned on behalf of sinners to rescue all of us from condemnation and judgment by his willing sacrifice. The school banned interracial dating until 2000, issuing an apology for the ban in 2008, saying its rules on race were shaped by culture instead of the Bible. There are things we should apologize for when we've done wrong, when we've spoken wrongly, when we have erroneously taught things that were our opinion versus Scripture. We should humble ourselves. We should apologize. And we need to examine why we believe and what we believe before we preach it and teach it, so that we don't have to go and apologize. Look, I'm on the air 2 hours live, 5 days a week, and preaching and teaching constantly outside of that and writing day and night. I'm trying to weigh every word, but I might say something in a certain way and think I said that in a way that could be misleading, or I said that in a way that could be misunderstood, or I spoke quickly and didn't speak carefully. Of course I'd immediately fix it. I'd fix it the moment it came to my attention or the moment I recognized my error. But you better believe I am not going to write a book. I'm not even going to write an article unless I'm convicted about these things and feel sure about the content. Has it ever happened that someone sent me links and I wrote an article based on research and those links, and then someone sent me other links questioning some of the research, and it caused me to research more, and then I've updated things? That's happened, but not on any life and death issue, not on something that I'm going to camp out on and make into a major doctrine or say this is important. The meaning of marriage, God's standards for sexuality, purity issues. And when I hear counter-arguments, I look at them. I see if they have any substance. And when you've done it enough, you know, okay, there's no argument that can come against these truths. If the Bible is God's word, which it is, then these truths stand secure. But I'll give you an example. This is not to throw this up in the face of Bob Jones. This is not to throw this up in a critical way, especially when he's apologized about these things and apologized in clear, categorical, humble terms that are absolutely commendable. But I just want you to see what his reasoning was in terms of interracial dating. So this goes back to 2000. This is not policy, Bob Jones. He apologized for these things in 2008, saying he was basing things more on culture than the Bible. But listen to what he said on Larry King back in 2000, clip number one.
Why can't black kids date white kids? Because you didn't take black kids for a long time, right?
Well, 50% of American colleges as late as the mid-1960s still didn't take black students.
But you were late.
1970. You know, we were not exclusive in this and by any means.
But will you admit, as Jerry Falwell has said, you were wrong? You should have taken them.
Yes, we do. We do. Of course we do.
Why explain this, why they can't date?
Being a Bible-believing institution, Larry, we try to base things on Bible principle. The problem we have today is that our principle is so greatly misunderstood. People think we don't let them date because we're racist. No, to be racist, you have to treat people differently. We don't. We don't let them date because we were trying, as an example, to enforce something, a principle that is much greater than this. We stand against the one world government, against the coming world of Antichrist, which is a one world system, a blending of all differences, a blending of national differences, economic differences, church differences, into a big one ecumenical world. Okay, the Bible's very clear about this.
All right, so here's the problem. I don't see the Bible being very clear on this at all. I don't see the Bible being very clear in any way, shape, size, or form that interracial marriage would be wrong. In fact, we see that Moses married an Ethiopian, according to Numbers, the 12th chapter, and Aaron and Miriam were upset over that. There was certainly interracial dating dating was not practiced, but interracial marriage it found many times in biblical history. What was sinful and wrong was for the holy to join with the unholy, for the believer to join together with the unbeliever. But if someone became part of the family of Israel, then they could marry into the family of Israel, and that would be perfectly fine. And if believers from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, different color, skin, come together in the Lord, there's not a single verse that would say anything against it. It is the gross misuse of Scripture that's the problem. Now, let me tie this back in to where we started. Many Christians recognize that in the past the Bible was misused. Many Christians recognize that in the past the Bible was twisted and used and wrongly interpreted so as to support things like the modern slave trade, so as to support things like the oppression and suppression of women, so as to support things like segregation. And because of that, Christians don't want to be dogmatic today, as if are standing for the biblical meaning of marriage, as if standing for the importance of gender distinctions, as if standing for personal holiness, as if standing for sexual purity was misusing the Bible. No, that is rightly using the Bible. Just be here. I'll give you an example. As a Jewish believer in Jesus, one of the things I had to deal with since my early days in the Lord was the mistreatment of Jews at the hands of professing Christians through church history. And atrocities committed against Jews. I'm talking about bloodshed. I'm talking about massacre. I'm talking about burning people to death in the name of Jesus. These are horrific things that have driven Jews away from Jesus through the centuries. Does that mean that I don't preach the real message to my people? Does that mean I don't reach out with love and compassion to my people and tell them the good news of Jesus the Messiah? Of course not. I repudiate the ugliness. I repent of what was done on behalf of these others and renounce it and denounce it. And then I preach the real Jesus. All right, back with David Wilkerson's prophetic warning.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so let me get to this message from David Wilkerson. It talks about the gospel of accommodation, the dangers of the gospel of accommodation. Now, please understand, David Wilkerson worked for decades with the outcast, with the underdog. Had a tremendous heart of compassion for the hurting. I had the joy of serving closely with him from 91 to 95, preaching dozens and dozens of times at Times Square Church in New York City, where he was one of the founding pastors together with his brother Don and then Bob Phillips. Many great memories of those years together, and much I learned from Pastor David Wilkerson. And as the years went on, he became a more and more compassionate man as God continued to break his heart. And he always had that heart for the outsider, for the one that society rejected, for the drug addict on the street, for the person dying of AIDS. He was taken into the subways of New York City, and underground there are these whole societies of people living hidden underground. It was shocking. He'd come with these reports and more people to reach with the gospel. When he's talking about accommodation, he's not talking about compassion. He's talking about trying to win the world in worldly ways and accommodate the gospel to them rather than preaching the truth of the gospel in a culturally relevant way. He brought this message at Assembly of God headquarters at a chapel service. Assemblies of God is a Pentecostal denomination, one of the world's largest and most rapidly growing. I myself, Pentecostal, charismatic background, same background for David Wilkerson. So he was speaking in that sense in-house. And he said, accommodate means to adapt, to make suitable and acceptable, to make convenient. A gospel of accommodation is creeping into the United States. It's an American cultural invention to appease the lifestyle of luxury and pleasure, primarily a Caucasian suburban gospel. And by the way, it's spread in the years since to not being Caucasian anymore, but primarily a Caucasian suburban gospel. It's also in our major cities and is sweeping the nation, influencing ministers of every denomination and giving birth to mega churches with thousands who come to hear a non-confronting message. It's an adaptable gospel that is spoon-fed through humorous skits, drama, and short, non-abrasive sermonettes on how to cope, called a seeker-friendly or sinner-friendly gospel. Now, Times Square Church was a mega church. Times Square Church is a mega church. Some of the finest churches I've preached at in my life, in America and in other countries, are mega churches. The problem is not mega churches. The problem is the wrong philosophy. Here, let me give it to you like this. Let's say I sent you off to mine for me in South Africa, and I send you off with a large budget, and I want you to get me the maximum amount of silver and gold and precious stones. And after 1 year, I come to visit, and you have cartload after cartload after cartload after cartload after cartload after cartload of rocks and stones that you have collected. And you show them to me, hundreds of thousands of pounds that you have dug up. But it's just rocks and stones. No silver, no gold. No rubies, no sapphires, no emeralds, just rocks and stones. Of what value is it? The Great Commission is not just go get a bunch of people, go reach a bunch of people. The Great Commission is go and make disciples. If you sent me out as a scouting person for your team, you are a coach, and you send me out as a scout to get the 10 finest athletes in our state that can play on our team. And instead, I get you 100 people who are lazy, non-athletes. What good have I done you? The same with us. You say, no, we want to get the maximum number of people and then make them into real disciples. You'll never make them into real disciples without telling them the truth and confronting them with the claims of Jesus. David Wilkerson says, to begin with, those terms are unscriptural. The gospel of Jesus Christ has always been confronting. There is no such thing as a friendly gospel, but a friendly grace. This new gospel is being propagated by bright, young, talented ministers. They have come upon a formula which states you can go into any town or city, and if you have the right formula, within a short time you can raise a megachurch. If you're a young man and have certain skills, you find those skills in a part of the city that would best suit you. You move into there, poll it, and find out what the non-churchgoers want. You don't like choirs? Well, would you go to a church that didn't have a choir? Yes. You don't like to wear suits? Would you go where it's informal? Yes. Then you go to your computer, design a gospel that will not confront but will shoot out the desires and needs of the people. After you've gathered a handful of people, you keep interviewing them to find out what they want. Then you design their message to help people cope with their needs. The program you design is intended to make the church comfortable and friendly for all sinners who wish to attend. This gospel, David Wilkerson warned, is fast becoming the most prosperous and flourishing of all religious movements. Thousands attend these churches. The pastor is the CEO, and it becomes a business. They make no bones about it. They are following Madison Avenue tactics and can make a success of it. Their formula for quick church growth is cleverly packaged and is being sold, especially to young ministers, those who want to be part of the big boys and what's happening on a fast track. They want it to happen quickly. Paul warned, David Wilkerson says, of the coming of another gospel and another Jesus. He warned the church that it's really not another gospel, but a perversion of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the message goes on from there. You find out the right formula. Based on the right formula, you now put together a church and make it into success. He says that's not success. God's method is, look at Acts 13. They ministered to the Lord and fasted. They prayed. No strategizing, no network, and not one step until the Holy Ghost spoke his mind. In contrast, the gospel of accommodation is the accommodation of man's love for pleasure. The gospel of accommodation accommodates all man's aversion to self-denial. There is an accommodation of man's offense to the gospel. David Wilkerson says, may we get our eyes off growth and onto a new revelation of who Jesus is, and then the growth will come. A warning that's more relevant today than years back when Pastor Wilkerson spoke it. All right, friends, another reminder, had a great interview with astronomer Hugh Ross last hour. He is the founder and president of Reasons to Believe, a great heart to use the Bible and science to reach a lost world and to bring believers together on these subjects. His book, A Matter of Days, deals with the days of creation, the controversy surrounding them, the controversy between young earth and old earth, thoroughly documented and researched by a committed Christian and an astronomer. The book, almost 400 pages in the new edition, plus the CD of a terrific interview that we just did, only $30, postage paid for both. Great resource. Take advantage of it and help us with an additional gift if you can. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. Once more, 1-800-278-9978, or go straight to the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, do not drag God and his word down to make them acceptable to lost sinners. Lift sinners up into the grace of God through preaching the truth and bringing them to repentance.